Let us hear God's word. We turn once again to the letter of Jude, and we read the first 13 verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men, who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, and deny Jesus Christ, our only Sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals, these are the very things that destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These men are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. We all like to receive good news. Of course we do. And yet sometimes we need to be told bad news. If you're in danger, you need to be warned. If perhaps you're suffering from a serious illness, you need to be told. You need to know the true situation. And that may involve hearing bad news. If you don't listen to the bad news, then you can't take steps to avoid the danger if the boat is sinking. But you don't know it, you'll not run for the lifeboat. If there's some illness at work in your body and you don't know it, you'll not seek medical help and healing. Because if we listen to the bad news, the outcome may well be joyful. If we listen to the warnings, if we take heed, if we take the steps necessary, then the result may indeed be safety, healing, renewed life. And the same holds true in spiritual matters. There's bad news about the spiritual condition of all men, about our spiritual condition by nature, that we need to hear. There are warnings in the Bible that have been given, and we got to heed them. Warnings about how we stand before God and what must be done about it. It's not an act of kindness to be silent. If you were on that sinking ship and you didn't tell anybody, of course you would be guilty. Morally and very probably at law. If we know the bad news about the spiritual condition of men and women and are silent, it shows we don't really love them and we're not really concerned about them. There's bad news we need to hear. Today we want to look at Jude verses 5 to 7. Examples of divine judgment. Examples of divine judgment. We want to think first of the need to remember. The need to remember. Because that comes out in what Jude is writing here to his readers. The Bible sets considerable store by remembering. There are many texts in the Word of God that exhort us to remember. And indeed, the great feasts in Israel were all of them occasions for remembering what God had done for them. We think of the Passover, the other great feast days. They all recalled what God had done. They were aids to remembering. And of course, the Lord's Supper serves the same purpose. It enables us to remember the Lord's death until he comes. Remembering what the Lord has done to save us. Remembering is vitally important for God's people. It's not a matter of living in the past. Those, of course, who do that, and it's profoundly unhealthy. But to remember in a positive and constructive way. To benefit us now in the present. And remembering is not just something that happens by itself. And indeed, as you get older, you realize that remembering is less and less something that just happens. You've got to work at it. And so it is spiritually. As one commentator on this passage writes, remembering in the Bible is a duty, an act of will. It's something you must do consciously. Work at remembering. And particularly in spiritual matters, remember and make it your practice to remember. One of the tasks of the preacher and the pastor is to help the Lord's people to remember. It's something in preaching you're constantly doing, stirring you up to remember. Remember the things that will nurture your faith, that will build you up. Remember the warnings of Scripture that will keep you away from sin. Those are themes always that play a part in preaching God's Word. Remember. Remember the Lord. Remember His truth. And that's what Jude is doing here. Quite consciously stirring his readers to remember. He knows that much of what he's saying isn't new. Any more than many of the things preached in this pulpit are new. You've heard them before. Jude's readers are familiar with many of the things that he's writing. But he says, though you already know all this, I want to remind you. Yes, you know your Old Testament. You know these different episodes that I'm going to mention. They'll not be a surprise, but although you know them, have you understood the lessons that they teach? Are you obeying what God's Word says to you? That's always the challenge. The more familiar we become with the Bible, and we ought to be growing in our familiarity with God's Word, the questions have always got to be, have you understood it? Not just do you know what it says, but have you grasped the lessons and are you obeying them? That's why remembering is so important, to get back to the truth of God and ask yourself, do I understand that? And am I obeying it? I may know the Bible record well, but what am I doing with it? And that is Jude's concern. And part of the pastor and the preacher's task is always to remind God's people of the things that, in a sense, they already know. But the challenge is, have you understood it? And if you've understood it, are you obeying it? Of course, so often that is where we fail. We know our Bibles well. We might be able to quote it. But are we obeying it? Is it actually making an impact on the way we live? The need to remember. How good are we at remembering? Sometimes, perhaps, we're conscious the faculty of memory isn't as sharp as it used to be. Maybe you realise you don't remember things the way you did. You maybe find yourself writing down little lists so that you don't forget. But spiritually speaking, do we work at remembering God's truth and understanding it and putting it into practice, the need to remember? But then, as we get into the heart of what Jude is saying in these verses, we have the examples to consider. What does he want his readers to remember? Well, there are many things, but what's the basic lesson that Jude is seeking to impart in these verses? What is it that unites the examples that he lists in these verses? That's simply this. It's a lesson that rejecting God and God's truth never succeeds. That was the lesson that in different ways, from different passages, Jude is seeking to drive home. Rejecting God and God's truth never succeeds. It is always a course that leads to deadly consequences. And as we'll see, each example that he picks is really conveying the same lesson, the same truth, in different ways. Regardless of the privileges that people have enjoyed, without faith in the Lord, you'll be lost. And we need to grasp that fact, that solemn truth. Because Jude will be speaking about some very privileged groups. But without faith in the Lord, you will be lost. To reject God and God's truth is always a deadly mistake to make. And so it is very solemn. The opening of the letter, we've had very encouraging things about what it is to be a Christian, about standing for the truth. But now Jude turns to the solemn reality of what if you do not believe the truth? Though you know it, but you don't live it, what then? And he gives three examples that we need to consider. The first is the people of Israel. The people of Israel. And the sin, particularly in this case, is the sin of unbelief. That especially characterizes the Israelites as Jude recounts this portion of their history. And I think this example in particular should be a very sobering one for professing Christians. This is one that ought to speak to anyone who claims to be a Christian, a child of God. Look at what Jude says of the Israelites. He says, "The Lord delivered his people out of Egypt." What a privilege to be part of that great company, led out of bondage, crossing the Red Sea, led by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. These were privileged people. They had so much cause to praise God for what had been done for the nation. They, among all the nations, all the peoples, were privileged. They're reminded on a later occasion, it wasn't because you were better than others, or more powerful, or more numerous. It's simply the Lord loved this nation of people and brought them out. So they have left bondage in Egypt. Ahead of them, the promised land, flowing with milk and honey. So much to look forward to. And yet, what does Jude say? But later, he destroyed those who did not believe. For all the privilege, all the blessing of being part of that company led out of bondage, later, he destroyed those who did not believe. There was a distinction, you see, within that great gathering of people. There were those who did have a real living faith in God. But there were many who didn't. That's what Paul writes about in Romans 9:6. Not all who were descended from Israel are Israel. Simply being an Israelite, ethnically. Being part of the great crowd that left Egypt didn't guarantee that they really had faith in God. It didn't guarantee that they were forgiven sinners. Jude and Paul, the whole of Scripture, reminds us that physical descent is useless in the absence of faith. It doesn't matter who you are. If you don't believe truly in the Lord, you're not saved. Probably Jude has in mind the record of Numbers 14. You recall the events, I'm sure. There, the majority of the Israelites, right on the very brink of the promised land, refused to go in because they believed the spies who said, oh, there are giants there. Can't do it. Can't manage it too much. And Joshua and Caleb, faithful report, pushed aside, and they wouldn't go in. They wouldn't trust the Lord. Unbelief. And on the very edge of Canaan, they were turned back. And everyone who left Egypt as an adult was going to die before the nation entered Canaan. 40 years wandering round and round in the wilderness, just waiting for that generation to expire. And we're told in Hebrews 3:19, they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Joshua and Caleb believed, and they entered Canaan. But no one else who had left Egypt as an adult, they all missed out. They shared in the joy of Exodus, but they didn't enter the promised land. Surely the application is very clear. Professing Christians claim to have shared in an Exodus. They claim to have been delivered from their sins by the cross of Christ. That's what you claim if you say you're a Christian. And so, as it were, behind is the cross of Christ. Ahead is the glory of heaven. But will you enter in? Will you enter that promised land? You claim to have shared in the exodus from sin. But will you enter the glory? Because you will not reach that glory unless you truly believe in the Lord for salvation. Whatever privileges you've had, perhaps a Christian family, godly relatives, the privileges of Sabbath school, of church from your earliest years, those are great privileges. And we, by and large, are privileged people, like Israel. What are you doing with the privileges? You will not enter glory unless you truly trust in the Lord. You'll not enter because of somebody else's faith, what anyone else has done. The challenge is to search our hearts. Privileged people, but have you a living faith in the Lord? Are you trusting Him? You claim that behind is the cross, But will you enter the glory ahead? So many of the Israelites stood on the brink of the promised land, but they'd never trusted in the Lord, and they never entered. God forbid any here would stand on the brink, as it were, of heaven, but not enter, because they'd never really believed. People of Israel. The second example is the angels of heaven. And the sin in this case, we could say chiefly, is that of rebellion. Rebellion against God's authority. Probably in view is the fall of a portion of the angels that took place before the fall of man. Now, very little is said about this in the Bible. And we're not to try and pry into things that God hasn't revealed to us. But there are hints in Scripture that we can piece together. And Jude writes of the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. And it would seem that a portion of the angels refused to accept their God-ordained position, their God-ordained glorious position. And it wasn't enough for them. And they wanted more. They wanted perhaps equality with God. And that was their downfall. I think perhaps we see something of that reflected in Satan coming to Adam and Eve and saying, "You'll be like God." If that was the temptation that he and the others had succumbed to, now he uses it again. But a portion of the angels fell. These are the demons that are written about in the Scriptures. They sought equality with God. And the result, Jude says, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Devastating judgment. The consequences of their rebellion against God's authority. They wouldn't accept the position he had given them. They wanted more. Now they are under his judgment. They have a measure of freedom of activity at the moment. The demons are at work in the world, as we know. But their doom is certain. Judgment is sure. What lesson can we learn, they think, the angels? Well, of course, we're not angels. What's the lesson for us? But surely it tells us no one is too important. No one is too great. Be judged by Almighty God. No one is too important or too glorious to escape the consequences of sin. There are those who think they are, for whatever reason. The judgment won't touch them. God didn't spare the angels, glorious of creatures, their radiance and their majesty. When they sinned, God exercised just judgment. No one is too great. No one is too important to escape judgment on their sin. We need again to take the lesson to heart. Even the fall of the angels speaks to us. God is a just judge, not partial in any way. The people of Israel, the angels of heaven, the cities of the plain, the third example that Jude gives us. The sin, above all in this case, the sin of immorality. And you see the account in Genesis 19, you can read it there. The people's rejection of God was manifested in their rejection of God's pattern for marriage and family life. Jude writes, they gave themselves up. Immorality and perversion. Gave themselves up, isn't that an interesting description? Because we read in Genesis 19, of course, of the prevalence of homosexuality in the cities of the plain. And Jude says they gave themselves up. There is a conscious choice of the way of sin. We need to remember that in our own day. when we're offered genetic and other explanations for such sins, and people are just that way and they can't help it. We shouldn't criticize them or say it's sin. God's word says they gave themselves up. It is a chosen lifestyle, whatever other factors there may be. There's a genetic component or a social component. There's still a choice of that sinful path. And sin condemned throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament, Leviticus 18:22, it's an abomination, we're told. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and there are many more such scriptures. And it is but one expression of rejection of God. It's not the only one. We're not told in Scripture it's the worst one, but it most certainly is a manifestation of rejecting God. Paul, writing in Romans 1, tells us of how sinners worship the creature rather than the Creator, and so God gives them up to these kinds of sins, this form of immorality. And we see its influence in society. Very vocal, demanding its rights, not just toleration, but its rights and its privileges. They have given themselves up to this expression of rebellion against God and God's law. And we know, of course, what happened to cities of the plain. The judgment of God literally rained down upon them. Were destroyed. Not even the tiny handful of righteous in Sodom that would have saved the city. And Jude says it serves as an example of God's judgment on societies, on individuals who reject Him. Judgment is a solemn reality. There are the examples. People of Israel, the angels of heaven, the cities of the plain, to reject God and God's truth and God's law brings deadly consequences. You mustn't be under any illusions of that fact. And it brings us finally to think of the punishment to avoid. We have the need to remember, we have the examples to consider, the punishment to avoid. Because we must face that solemn truth of verse 7. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And we know, of course, there are those who will mock such things. The 21st century, you believe in eternal judgment, fire, primitive superstition. What educated person nowadays would believe in such things? And that's the attitude, of course, that we'll encounter again and again. But they can mock all they wish. But it won't go away. God Himself tells us in His Word that this is what awaits the unsaved. God is the judge of all men. That's how He's described in Hebrews 12. And He will call every person to account. Every single one. And He will impose a just sentence on those who reject Him. The judge will make no mistakes. And the sentence will be absolutely appropriate to the crime. Indeed, the New Testament tells us specifically it's the Lord Jesus who will be on the throne of judgment. Remind in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Yes, He is loving and He is gracious, but He is also a just and holy judge. We must never forget that. And we read here of the punishment of eternal fire. And we can't water it down in some way. We can't minimize it. Fire, what does the fire tell us? It is the language of symbol and of metaphor. language to convey the terrible nature of the punishment that awaits the unsaved. Other descriptions we have in the New Testament on the lips of Jesus, the language of fire, very common. Matthew 8:12, weeping and gnashing of teeth, the despair that it will entail when people realize the opportunities they threw away to be saved. Utter despair. It indicates the bodily, mental suffering that will be beyond what we can imagine. We can't really encompass what it's going to entail, but it will be something terrible. The terribleness of the punishment is simply reflecting the terribleness of the sin. This is what all sin deserves. Sin against the purity of a holy God. We can't tone it down. We might like to. If we could make it less terrible, we would. But the Word of God won't let us. This is what the Lord says. And it will be eternal fire. Now there are those, some who would wish to be known as evangelicals today, who will argue in different ways that the word eternal doesn't really mean everlasting. It means something else. It'll be short term, and that the unsaved will just be snuffed out, annihilated. And it's an attractive case that they make. The only problem is it's an unbiblical case. The word that God's truth uses, eternal, means exactly what it says. The punishment of the unsaved will never end. Never. Indeed, we're shown in Matthew 25:46, that it will last as long as the blessedness of the saved. There will be those who will depart, Jesus says, into eternal punishment. And there will be those who will go into eternal life. Both will never end. To the unsaved, there will be no prospect of relief, because they will never change. Indeed, they will become more and more hardened in their sin and rebellion. And so the fire will be eternal. And so whether or not you believe in the Lord here in this world has eternal significance and everlasting consequences. We're not talking about a decision that's like any other decision. Might get it wrong. Well, that will pass. If you get this wrong, it won't pass. It'll never pass. The Lord tells us clearly in His Word that without Christ, you leave this world. The future is eternal fire. However unpopular our culture, however repugnant to our society, God says it is so. And we've no option but to say likewise, it is so. Yet you sit here today, God in His grace has given you another opportunity. An opportunity to turn to Him for life. You might never see the eternal fire, never experience it, but know the joy of salvation in Christ. May God grant that none here today will ever experience that eternal fire, but rather will know the joy of salvation and the glory that Christ will give to His people.